Years ago, there was a season when I was involved in leadership while the church I was attending was undergoing major struggles. These struggles, not surprisingly, had to do with primarily with people. While there was a larger conflict going on between the pastor and the elders, I discovered smaller divisions between families and individuals. These smaller, seemingly insignificant divisions have been ongoing for some time, even before any troublesome pastor came on the scene. So when a larger crisis was looming, it's no wonder that these smaller problems surfaced, adding more tension to an already difficult situation. I was talking to a friend about some of the events that were going on. She was a long-standing member of the community, active and respected. It became apparent that there were issues between her and another prominent woman of the church. When I suggested that she could talk to the other woman about their relationship, she immediately recoiled and said, "Oh no, I can't do that." Now, I wasn't entirely a disillusioned Christian at that time because I was still in the midst of that crisis. I was younger and definitely idealistic. I remember feeling sad and disappointed when I heard her say that. How can the larger conflict of the church be resolved if the conflict between two individuals within the same church is not? After all, as Christians, shouldn't we of all people get along somehow? The reality is that we don't, Christian or not. Life is full of human conflict, big ones and small ones. Even Jesus' first disciples needed refereeing at times, and the gospel writers weren't hesitant to record those incidents. So what is conflict? I'm going to do something a little bit different during the sermon, is that I'm going to ask you, in groups of two and three, just turn to your neighbor and actually talk about what is conflict. So I'm going to give you 2-3 minutes just to discuss amongst yourselves what is conflict. Go.
Thank you.
Okay. So coming back as a group, can people just kind of shout out what you've come up as conflict? Just throw out some words. Okay, disagreement and involving the heart, emotions, yeah.
Not seeing eye to eye friction.
Mm-hmm. Anything else? That's it. You guys are talking a lot, so I know. Any other thoughts about conflict? No? Passive aggressive or overt. That's right. Well, according to dictionary.com, conflict is a fight, battle, or struggle, especially a prolonged struggle, strife. Controversy, quarrel, conflicts between parties. Discord of action, feeling, or effect. Antagonism or opposition as of interests or principles. A striking together, collision, incompatibility, or interference. So, well, I think it's fair to say, you can see that, that we're all familiar with conflicts, whether it's in the church, or in our families, or in our workplaces, our schools, governments, basically whenever we have to deal with people. While there are varying degrees to a conflict, from a difference of opinion to protests, and all the way to open war, I want to focus on the interpersonal conflicts that have resulted in brokenness. I want to look at the times when person A is not talking to person B, or person C no longer wants a friendship with person D. Because I know these conflicts have occurred and are occurring in our own community. And it would be foolish of us to think that more conflicts won't arise. Christian ministry is full of conflict. I want to pause here to say that I know this may not be the wisest of topics to address for my first sermon as pastor, because I could be stepping on sensitive toes. And it's a huge topic to cover in 20 minutes. And it's going to sound simplistic, I know. So I apologize for that. But I couldn't escape it when reading Paul's letter to Philemon. Moreover, I'm preaching to myself just as much, if not more, as I'm preaching to you. It's a little ahead of myself. So I'm just going to pray right now. As I get into the sermon. Father, I ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us now. And Lord, will you help me to communicate clearly and sensitively? I ask, Lord, that that you would reveal to us the areas where we are struggling with, particularly if they're involving other people in our lives. And would you be with us in that brokenness? May we receive your word and not my words. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we have an idea of what conflicts are, and perhaps you've experienced some or all of these types of conflicts. But it's important to remember that all conflicts are not necessarily bad. Some are good. The difference lies primarily in how we handle conflict and in the outcome. A good conflict is when parties involved work through it, by going through a process of what we call conflict resolution. Both sides are heard. There is an exchange of opinions, and sometimes third-party mediation. Conflicts can have a great potential for deepening relationships, generating trust, and encouraging growth and maturity. With these kind of results, I would consider them good conflicts. But then, some conflicts can result in a great deal of pain. Bad conflicts are ones that have caused broken relationships and rifts. The work of conflict resolution becomes much more difficult. There can be a range of outcomes. Sometimes people can agree to disagree and part ways, or people are able to fully reconcile, which I believe is the best outcome. Reconciliation is the restoration of a relationship previously broken. I'm going to repeat that. Reconciliation is the restoration of a relationship previously broken. Reconciliation happens when person A accepts person B for their differences, and person C receives person D. When the outcome is reconciliation, then I would call it a bad conflict turned good. But how does reconciliation happen? Or how does it come about? For starters, you have to want reconciliation. Every person involved has to want reconciliation. Paul's letter to Philemon is a plea for reconciliation, not with himself, but with Onesimus. Onesimus is presumed to be Philemon's runaway slave. We don't know what happened between Philemon and Onesimus, nor the depth of the conflict. It's implied that Onesimus may have wronged Philemon or stolen from him. What we do know is that Onesimus was at one time with Philemon, but then left and went to Paul. But while with Paul, Onesimus becomes a believer and ministers to Paul. Now Paul wants to send Onesimus back to Philemon and pleads for his reception. Paul has the authority to order Philemon to accept Onesimus back, but instead he wants Philemon to accept him willingly and voluntarily. Yet Paul isn't naive about people's hearts. He knows he needs to do a bit of convincing. I'm assuming now that Onesimus is willing to return to Philemon, but Philemon may still be angry. He may be wanting to punish Onesimus, as he would have had the right to do. So, I want you to turn to your neighbor again and talk about what keeps us from actually wanting reconciliation.
Thank you.
Okay. So what keeps us from wanting reconciliation? Fear? Pride? Sorry, hopeless? Yeah. Pain? Stubborn? Stubbornness, yeah.
Anger?
Denial. Denial, yeah. Indifference, yeah. So, yeah, lack of clarity, confusion, yeah. Yeah.
Conscience.
To keep from wanting?
I tried to find one that wasn't feeling emotional and negative.
Mm-hmm.
If there's a reason why someone would continue, but we won't be able to.
Okay. Right. You can't continue the relationship out of conscience of ethical reasons. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So, why reconciliation? Why should we want it? Why should it be our aim? Well, it's interesting to note that Paul does not begin with this request, but with a prayer. A very intentional, carefully worded prayer. Reports of Philemon's ministry had reached Paul, and they have been favorable. Paul emphasizes Philemon's love and how this love has encouraged Paul and refreshed the hearts of the saints. Philemon's love has had a wider impact by being an encouragement to Paul and those with him. In other words, Philemon's love is being witnessed and celebrated. Therefore, we come to verse 8. Paul appeals on the basis of love. Philemon has a great love for all the saints. Could he not extend this love to Onesimus? Paul gives several reasons why. For starters, Onesimus is no longer a slave, but a brother in Christ. It's clear that Paul considers Onesimus as a spiritual son, much like he considers Philemon as a spiritual son. In verse 19, he says, owing his very life to him. Onesimus has become family. Though Greco-Roman society would deem that a runaway slave is still a slave, Paul's letter implies that those social bonds are changed in Christ. Under the love of Christ, a slave is transformed into a beloved brother. Paul goes further in Onesimus' transformation. Onesimus is no longer a slave, but a partner in the faith. Paul does a play on words with Onesimus, which means profitable or useful. Formerly, Onesimus was useless to Philemon, but now has become both useful to both Paul and Philemon. Verse 11. How is he useful? Onesimus ministered to Paul during his imprisonment. In fact, Paul writes that Onesimus was doing what Philemon himself should have been doing. Furthermore, by using the same root word, Paul links partnership in verse 6, also translated as sharing or fellowship, to partner in verse 17. Paul asks Philemon to consider Onesimus as a partner in the faith by welcoming him as he would welcome Paul. If he does so, Paul would benefit or profit, again another play on words, from the Lord. And his heart would be refreshed, as in verse 20. Paul is trying to persuade
Philemon. To see that Onesimus is now a partner in the faith and a fellow minister, just like Paul is. Okay, even if we want reconciliation, it still requires work. If the conflict is big enough, it becomes costly. It takes effort, humility, vulnerability, and commitment. And it may take revisiting of past hurts and pains. It requires forgiveness. Paul acknowledges this by offering to pay Onesimus' debt. This is a profound gesture of grace and imitation of Jesus Christ. For is that not what Christ has done for all of us? He has paid our debt to God and our debts to each other. He took on the sins of all. And even as Paul offers to pay Onesimus' debt, he not so subtly reminds Philemon of his debt to Paul. It's a reminder to us of our owing of our lives to God. It is fitting then that as we pray the Lord's Prayer together, that we would ask our trespasses be forgiven, just as we forgive those who trespass against us. To forgive someone's sin against you is to no longer count it. Reconciliation cannot happen without forgiveness. But we have to be careful, because we don't often realize that the cost of pain cannot be repaid. I don't know if that makes sense, but I'm going to repeat it. The cost of pain cannot be repaid. Cannot be paid off. So there is a tension between forgiving a sin and recognizing that a wrong was done and taking responsibility for it. And I think that's the great difficulty in reconciliation. So why reconcile? It is an act of love. When we work towards reconciliation, we are doing ministry, because it's an act of love towards a sister or brother in Christ. By reconciling, we're acknowledging that we are part of the same family and we partake in the same faith. We receive one another as sister or brother in Christ. Paul addresses the letter also to Apphia and Archippus, possibly Philemon's wife and son, and to the whole house church that meets in his house. Philemon belongs to a community. And conflicts rarely happen in an isolated situation. It affects the people surrounding those directly involved. If you are in a conflict with a brother or sister in the church, you can be assured that it's affecting the entire church, whether subtly or overtly. Therefore, reconciliation brings refreshment to the entire church, and all God's people benefit. It affects our witness and our understanding of Christ. Unresolved conflicts hurts the church because its members aren't working together. If we can't work together, we fail to live in God's kingdom and bear witness to that kingdom. I believe that when we fail to partner together, then we limit our understanding of the goodness that we have in Christ, because we limit our participation with each other. So, to summarize, why reconcile? It's an act of love. It brings joy and refreshment to all. And it affects our witness and our understanding of Christ. To talk about reconciliation is all well and good, but I'm well aware that real life is complicated and reconciliation is not simple or easy. Each conflict has to be treated individually, in its own context and its own timing. Some people are not ready to resolve. Sometimes it may not be possible. But I would still strive for reconciliation because for the sake of love, it's worth striving for. But only if every person involved is able and willing. I have hope that in the long view of life, all things will be reconciled in Christ in the end, because it's God who ultimately pays. It's God who takes the blame, even though he is innocent. In another letter to the Christians in Colossae, Paul writes, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Colossians 1:19-20. For love's sake, God reconciled us to him. I want to take maybe the next few minutes for you to pray and reflect. And this is, quite personal. I want you to think about, who do you need to receive back? Who do you need to return to? Who do you need to plea on behalf of? And after prayer, we'll go into discussion.